Well, this weekend is traditionally thought of as the beginning of summer for most of us, tomorrow being Memorial Day, that time when our nation sets aside a day to remember those who have paid the ultimate price to secure our liberties, who've laid down their lives in wars past, and we have liberty today because of the sacrifice they made many, many years ago. But I dare say that tomorrow, most people will just enjoy it as a holiday, you know, a day off from work, a day to get out and have some fun and maybe do some projects or whatever, and they won't take much time to actually think about what the holiday is supposed to be about, remembering those who have died in the service of their nation, those who have died to preserve our liberties. If you notice, as a Christian, this weekend is far more significant, actually, than Memorial Day or than the beginning of summer. But I think far fewer Christians will even be aware of what this weekend is about in the history of the church. This weekend contains one of the most significant events in the history of the people of God, and yet most Christians are kind of blithely unaware of it, even perhaps more so than most Americans are unaware that Memorial Day should be really a time set aside to thank God for the freedom and the liberty we have, and for those who have paid that ultimate price to secure that liberty. If you happen to look at a calendar that gives you a lot of detail, you'll notice that this Sunday, today, is called Whit Sunday. Whit Sunday. You probably have never heard of that. That's a strange term to most of us. What in the world is Whit Sunday? This cryptic notice is an indicator in times past that this Sunday was a particular Sunday in which baptisms took place in the earliest days of the church. In the second century, there was a tradition set that this was a major day in the life of the church in which baptisms take place, and all those who were being baptized would be dressed in a white robe, indicating their righteousness in Jesus Christ, and hence the name Whit Sunday. It came to be a significant event in the life of the early church because this was the second most important day in the calendar of the church. The first most important day was Resurrection Sunday, the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead and we remember His resurrection. This was the second most important day, and yet is a day that most Christians are unaware of. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, because I want to tell you about what this day contains that is significant for us as Christians, because it tells us who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it tells us what we are to be about in this world. Most Christians have very little understanding of who they are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do they have an understanding of what they are to be about, what their assignment, what their task is in this world. Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" The day of Pentecost and the feast of Pentecost is today, this Sunday, 50 days exactly after Passover was celebrated. To understand this feast of Pentecost, to understand that it was one of the regular festivals of the Jewish calendar, and the Jews celebrated it 50 days exactly after each Passover was held. And it was a festival that was to thank God for the harvest. If you turn, if you keep your finger there in Acts, just to give you a little background, turn to Leviticus chapter 23, where it describes
what this feast was to involve for the people of God. Leviticus chapter 23, and let me just read verses 15 through 22. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from that day you brought the sheaf and the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, and 1 young bull, and 2 rams. And they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, and the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work in it. It shall be as a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap. You shall not gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so God gave very specific instructions to his people that 50 days after Passover, they were to have this festival, this feast of the first fruits. It was to be a day when no customary work was done, and they were to bring the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord as an indication of their thanksgiving, of their gratitude to God providing the food on their table. Just as you and I usually say grace, that is, we thank God for the food that we have before us. So this was a special festival of thanksgiving. As they gathered in the very first spring crop, before they gathered the rest of the crop, they took the first fruits and they were to offer it to the Lord as a thanksgiving. Notice here they offer several different types of sacrifice, a whole burnt offering. That is, they'd sacrifice the entire animal, burn it completely to the Lord, a sin offering that would atone for their sins, and a peace offering that they would give to the Lord. And the peace offering was very different than the other 2 offerings that were completely consumed on the altar. The peace offering, actually part of the meat of the animal, would be returned to the worshiper. And then the worshiper would take that meat and he would cook it and he would have a feast with his family. And it was a time, as the last verse indicates there, that they were to invite the poor and the stranger to join them in this feast that they were holding there in Jerusalem. By the way, this is one of the 3 feasts that God required every full-grown male to return to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So 3 times a year, at Passover, at Pentecost, and then at the Feast of Booths, the males of Israel were to return to Jerusalem and celebrate these feasts there in Jerusalem. And so we know that the disciples, being there in Jerusalem, being devout Jews, understanding the commands of God, would have celebrated this festival just as the rest of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem were doing on that first Pentecost. That means that before the sun arose on that particular day, 50 days after Passover, this Sunday, they would have gone to the temple in the center of Jerusalem. And they would have been there when the sun first broke its first rays above the horizon at dawn. The first morning sacrifice would have been offered. And then there was a series of services and worship and sacrifices that would have taken place for several hours. And part of what we understand from those who record the history of that time is that no one would eat breakfast that morning. No one would touch any food at all. They would continue their fast, in a sense, right up until 10 a.m. And at 10 a.m. in the morning, then the meat that the worshiper had offered was returned to them, and they would take that and then cook that, and they would have a feast that morning. They would invite the poor and the strangers to join them in this feast of celebration before God. In Jerusalem of that day, if you turn back to Acts chapter 2, we find that Jews and proselytes from all over the known world of that day had gathered to Jerusalem. Actually, historians tell us that this feast, the Feast of Pentecost, would actually have had more people from the far reaches of the Roman Empire than either the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Booths. And this was due to the kind of travel problems presented when the Feast of Passover took place, as well as the Feast of Booths, which is usually in October.
in March, there are still ferocious storms on the Mediterranean, as well as in October, the storm season begins. But this time of the year, here in May, the Mediterranean is pretty placid, like a nice calm lake by comparison. And so those who had to travel by ship to get to Jerusalem, they would have made this festival even if they were not able to make the other two festivals of the year. So Jerusalem at this time of year in the first century there would have taken on a very cosmopolitan air with people from all over the realm of Roman control coming to worship at Jerusalem, coming to fulfill this feast of Pentecost. It meant a long pilgrimage for many of them and a dangerous pilgrimage for some of them, especially if they were traveling over land or over the sea. But thousands came every year, and more international pilgrims were there in Jerusalem at this time than any other time of the year. And so many of these people would have their own language, and they would know the lingua franca, that is Koine Greek, but when they arrived in Jerusalem, most people there spoke the native language of Israel, Aramaic. They would not have been speaking in a language that was familiar to those hearers. I remember when Sherilyn and I traveled to Colombia, South America, to visit the Samudio family there. And when we were there, I don't speak any Spanish. Sherilyn speaks a little bit of Spanish, but you really feel out of place. You don't understand what people are talking about. You don't understand what's going on. The road signs are unfamiliar. To be in another culture where you do not understand the language, if you've ever been in that experience, you know how difficult that would be. And so these pilgrims, as they came from all over the Roman Empire, came to Jerusalem, they would have experienced that. And to hear in their own native tongue, the language they first learned as a child, to hear the glorious works of God and to hear the gospel presented as it was by the disciples in their own language would have been something that would have immediately attracted them. I remember that when David and Patty were living with us, we traveled up to visit my mom one Christmas, and my mom had a friend, and her friend's daughter had married someone from Colombia. And this family was very eager to get together with David and Patty, and David and Patty were eager to meet with them because even though everyone in South America speaks Spanish, the Spanish in Colombia is a little bit different than in Ecuador and other nations, and so they were immediately attracted to people from their own land. And this is part of what God was doing in the miracle that took place there at Pentecost. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was being spoken in the native languages of the people who had gathered. The list there is of 16 different countries had gathered there in Jerusalem. If you look in your bulletin, you can see that it's basically from the four corners of the Roman Empire. The Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites that are off the map are what we would consider today modern-day Iran and modern-day Iraq. People from those regions came to Jerusalem, and then people from what's modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Phrygia, Asia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, they also came to Jerusalem. People from Italy came to Jerusalem. People from North Africa and Egypt all came to Jerusalem. So every direction of the compass, people gathered there in Jerusalem from all of those nations, and they heard the glorious works of God being proclaimed in their own language. Look with me at verse 2 back in Acts chapter 2. Because it's important to note where this event took place. And suddenly there came a sound, verse 2 says, from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now some would conclude that based upon that statement that is using the word house, that it was the upper room where the disciples had gathered to pray and worship as Jesus had instructed them. And yet as we read through all of chapter 2, there's no indication that the disciples shifted their location from where they were when the Spirit fell upon them to where they were when verse 14, Peter stood up with 11, raised his voice, preached a sermon. At the end of the sermon, verse 41, 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 people became Christians that day. You look at the situation, no way could this have happened in the upper room. There's no way that 3,000 people could have even packed themselves around the narrow city streets in Jerusalem to hear the message being presented by Peter or by the other apostles. I believe when it says in verse 2, house, it's referring to the temple. Oftentimes you'll see in Scripture that the temple of God is referred to as the house of God. And I believe that the disciples, the apostles, were there in the temple worshiping as part of the Pentecost festival when the Holy Spirit fell upon them right there in the temple. And then they began to preach and proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice that the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's very appropriate that it was at this feast, the Feast of Pentecost, a feast of the first fruits of the harvest, indicating that the Holy Spirit on that day was bringing in the first fruits of the harvest of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 souls, but that was just the first fruits. From that day forward to our day, the Holy Spirit has been bringing in a harvest of souls into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there are three signs when the Spirit descended upon the apostles, and not just the apostles, all the disciples there gathered together at the temple. Three specific signs. First, there was wind, then there was fire, and then there was the miracle of speaking in other languages that we see. Let's notice the wind. A great, mighty, rushing wind, a sound that came from heaven, and that sound was what most people heard and gathered together to where the apostles were to hear what was going on. Jesus, when he was speaking with Nicodemus, who came to him in John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, he explained this about the Spirit of God. This is John 3 and verse 7. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, there's a connection between spiritual birth and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is one which brings us new life in Christ. And the Spirit is, the word literally Spirit, is wind. It is the Spirit of God that gives us spiritual life. Jesus actually said to his disciples after he rose from the dead, and this is in John 20 and verse 22, he breathed on his disciples and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the picture taking place here at that first Pentecost was this wind from heaven, was the Holy Spirit coming to infill believers. Now, it's not that the Holy Spirit had never been at work here in the world up to that date and up to that point in time. But the difference was that the Holy Spirit, prior to the day of Pentecost, never permanently indwelled a human individual. The Holy Spirit would come upon an individual for a particular work, for a particular act of service, and then perhaps depart from them for a period of time or come back. There was not a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in anyone who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point in time, the Spirit came and came to permanently indwell. So that's the picture of the wind. The second element was fire, a flame of fire above the head of each apostle and above the head of each disciple. And this is kind of puzzling. It's like, what is being communicated here by this fire over the head of each apostle and each disciple? Our youth Bible study has been studying through the Old Testament, and this month we're in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And so I was reading in 2 Chronicles, and I came across a passage that parallels what took place here in Acts chapter 2. If you turn there, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you're looking for 2 Chronicles, it's before Ezra and Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 gives us the story of Solomon constructing the temple as God had given him a commission to do. And as he finished the construction of this temple, he dedicated this temple to God in a beautiful prayer that is basically all of chapter 6 here. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, this is what he prayed. And we'll just note a few things that he said. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 17, "And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." In his prayer, Solomon expresses, "I know I've completed this beautiful temple, but," he says, "it's really inadequate. How can this building contain the God of the universe, who can't be contained in the heavens of heavens, who's far greater than anything? How can this little building contain you?" And as he goes on, he expresses his request of God, his request that God would forgive the sins of Israelites when they come to this temple. They offer sacrifices in this temple, and they pray for forgiveness, that God would forgive their sins. But not only does he ask that of Israelites, look at verses 32 and 33. 2 Chronicles 6:32, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls you to do, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people, as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Here's an amazing statement. Solomon is saying that the temple there in Jerusalem was not just for the Jews, it was not just for the Israelites, but it was for all people of all nations of the entire earth. That if you, in that day, wanted to communicate with God, the only sure path you had to communication with God was to travel to Jerusalem and go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice there to atone for your sins. And then you could communicate with the God of the universe, having done that. Notice what happens when Solomon finishes his prayer. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, and His mercy endures forever." Notice the parallel? When Solomon dedicated that first temple, the first permanent dwelling place God had on earth, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices that were on altar. They didn't have to light a fire under those sacrifices. Fire from heaven fell and completely consumed those sacrifices. So here on the day of Pentecost, the disciples and the apostles were gathered together there in the temple, and fire came down from heaven, and it was over each one of their heads, indicating that God viewed them as living sacrifices. You see, in our reading, our scripture reading, we read from Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices." That's the picture here of the fire that came upon the heads of each of those apostles and each of those disciples, that they were to be living sacrifices. And the amazing thing that was taking place on this day of Pentecost is God was bringing about a change. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the sacrificial system meant that if you were to be right with God, you had to bring a perfectly spotless animal, an innocent animal, and sacrifice that animal on the altar in Jerusalem, in order to have any communication and communion with God. Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice who paid the price for all of our sins. His sacrifice, His death on the cross, completely fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices. And so suddenly, the sacrificial system in the temple was no longer necessary. It was being superseded. It was being done away with. Up until that point in time, God's message to the world was, you want to have communion with God? You want to find out about the Creator of the universe? You want to have a relationship with Him? Come and see. Come to the temple here in Jerusalem. Come and have fellowship with God there in Jerusalem, the only place on earth. But from this point forward, God turned it around. It was no longer come and see. It's that the people of God, the apostles and the disciples, they became the temple of God because the Holy Spirit came to indwell them, to live inside of them. And no longer the message to the world was, come and see in Jerusalem. Instead, it was the message to the church of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, go and tell. Because suddenly, you and I, if we have received Jesus Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we become God's temple. If you understand who you are as a Christian and you understand the truth of what God's Word says, you realize that you are the temple of God today. And that's an astonishing truth. That means that God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, now lives inside of you. And that if anyone in this world wants to discover who the Creator of the universe is, wants to discover how they can have fellowship with the Creator of the universe, you know who they come to? They don't have to travel across the ocean and go to that temple in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is no longer there. 40 years after this event took place in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, 40 years later, that temple was completely destroyed by the Roman army. It has never been rebuilt. Today, if you travel to Jerusalem and you go to see that temple, you'll find that there is a pagan worship site on that Temple Mount. A mosque, a Muslim center of worshiping their pagan god Allah, an idol, not the one and true God at all. And so it's completely done away with because God no longer needed that temple. You and I, who are in Christ, have become the temple of God. And if you understand this, you first of all, you understand your identity. Who are you in Jesus Christ? If you have truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ, my friends, you are the temple of God. God's Holy Spirit now dwells inside of you. And He has given you a mission. And the mission, before the message in the Old Testament was come and see, come to the temple. Now it is, you are the temple, go and tell. And that's exactly what the third visible sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon the people of God indicated. Notice the first sign was the wind, the Spirit coming. Second was the fire, indicating the individuals. Each person was a living sacrifice. Each person now was the temple of God. The third was speaking. And they all knew that these were Galileans, many of them uneducated, just fishermen. They had no special knowledge. They had not learned these languages that they suddenly were miraculously given the ability to communicate in. They were communicating in the language of Parthians and Medes, and they'd never studied those languages. But suddenly they could proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in those languages that they had never learned. In a sense, we have here the reversal of the Tower of Babel. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 9, the account of the people on earth decided that, they had a better way than God's way. Isn't that like mankind all the time, Oh, yeah, we got a better way than God's way. We're going to build a staircase to heaven, a stairway to heaven, the Tower of Babel. We've got our own religion. It's going to be a one-world religion and a one-world government. We're going to do things our way. And God looked down and He saw the wickedness of man, and He decided He would go down and He would confuse the language. And the building project of the Tower of Babel stopped immediately because the people could not communicate with each other. God created the languages that scattered the human beings across the face of the earth, which was His original purpose that they were disobeying. But here that Tower of Babel is being reversed, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed in each of the languages of the people from each of the nations to which they were born. That's the mission of each of us. If you're in Christ, you are a temple of God. And your mission in this world is to go and tell the good news of Jesus Christ that He has entrusted to you. No longer come and see, now it is go and tell. We are His temple, and our mission in this world is to tell and proclaim the whole counsel of God, everything in His Word. And that's why I would commend you for being here and studying the Word in Sunday school and in Bible study, because the more you know of this Word, the Bible, the more you can fulfill your mission, your purpose for being here on the planet, to go and tell the whole counsel of God to the people of this world. Remember, Jesus had commanded His disciples to remain in Jerusalem. It just wasn't that was a convenient place to be. Jesus had a very important event in mind, this day of Pentecost, when the temple that was there in Jerusalem was going to be superseded. And it was superseded as the Spirit came and now filled each individual believer. They became the temple of God, and that building, that structure, was no longer God's dwelling place on earth, no longer necessary to accomplish God's purpose on this earth. God is creating a new temple, and that new temple is you and I, His people. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst. Wherever two or three believers gather, whether it's in the catacombs or whether it's in some hidden place or whether it's in some unusual place, wherever the people of God are gathered together to worship Him, there is the temple of God. It doesn't depend on any building. It doesn't depend on any structure. It depends on the people of God gathering there together to worship God. You see, evangelism is not a task we do. It is who we are. If we understand our role as temples of God, that is what we are and what we do. For a moment, just turn to what Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18, you see that this truth has very practical implications for our lives. Verse 18 of chapter 6 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." In order to fulfill God's purpose for you here on planet Earth, God's purpose for the rest of your life, Paul says it requires moral purity, that you keep yourself from this immoral world And that's a terribly difficult task to do today as you're being bombarded from every direction in that. But to keep ourselves pure, because we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we have become the temple of God. And we have a mission here in this world, and that mission can be fulfilled as we are purified and as we devote ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a few years ago when I was in college, some friends and I did a summer vacation where we took our bicycles and traveled over to the islands of Nantucket and Martha's Vineyard. And one night we'd run out of money because we hadn't planned things very well. And so we were hungry and run out of money, but we came into this town and we met with a Christian here who was playing a guitar outside in this little park. And so we started singing some praises to the Lord with him. And it was strange because we didn't have anything in mind, but suddenly people began to gather to that little grouping of us there. And as they began to gather, we realized, well, God has given us a moment here to function as He has called us to function, as His temple. And what's the temple to do? It's to present the truth of God to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek to lead them to faith in Christ. And so after we sang for a while and played, we just began to talk to different people and mill around with a group of people there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I remember one fellow in particular, Pitsy was his nickname, and he was very downcast and kind of very depressed, and talked to him at length, and even as other people scattered as the evening wore on, he was very interested in the message that Jesus Christ had for his life. That Jesus Christ had come and died on the cross for his sins. That Jesus Christ had paid his penalty in full. That all that he had done wrong in his life could be forgiven and erased. And that night as we sat there with him talking, we asked him if he was willing to receive Jesus Christ and wanted to receive Jesus Christ. We knelt down with him there and prayed with him. And there in that park, he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And we rejoiced. Here was the opportunity that we hadn't planned, that God had prepared, and brought things together to fulfill our function in this world as God's temples on earth. That's what God has called us to be. That's our identity. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. Your calling as his disciple. You're God's temple. And you are to go and tell. It's a mobile temple now, not fixed on a rock there in Jerusalem, but a temple that can travel all over the world. And that's what he has called us to do. And Jesus instructs us here through the Apostle Paul that if we focus and remain focused on glorifying God in every aspect of our life, then we will fulfill and accomplish that calling that he has given to us. Your body is not your own. Your life is not your own. You have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he has commanded you and he has commissioned you to go and tell. So let us go. Would you pray with me? Father, when we think of the tremendous responsibility you have given us, we're kind of amazed that you would entrust us with this precious message. I mean, angels, it would seem, could do a better job than us feeble, often failing human beings. But we know that your plan is perfect and that you have chosen us to be your sons and daughters, your temple in which your Holy Spirit dwells. So, Father, I pray that you might keep that in the forefront of our minds this week. And we pray, Father, that you would give us abundant opportunities to function as your temple here on earth, to go and tell. In Jesus' name, amen.